We conclude our series in the book of Daniel, turning together to Daniel chapter 12. You'll find an outline if you'd like to follow along on page 4. Hear now God's word. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream, "How long shall it be till the end of these wonders?" And I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and by his left hand towards heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, "Oh, my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things?" He said, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God remains forever." Isaiah chapter 9 says, "The people living in darkness have seen a great light." Loved ones, that darkness was real for the people in Daniel's day. We have seen over and over in these months that Daniel's vision caused him to mourn. He got sick. He didn't eat. The vision said that there would be war for generations. The temple will be defiled. Abominations will be set up in the temple. The people will be killed by the thousands. They'll be taken into exile. But that, loved ones, is not the end of the story. If we finished at the end of chapter 11, Daniel would be filled with despair. But do you notice in this chapter the word end? It's found all over the place. Daniel here is saying there's an end that is both glorious in the future and encouraging right now. This is called, as Lingan Duncan says, an eschatological ethic. What does that mean? Meaning, the hope that we have when Christ returns is to have an impact on life right now. That this is not just something we long for. Our lives are being transformed, encouraged right now. Daniel's goal is to press on, Christian. His goal is that the Christian in exile will persevere in times of trouble. His reminder is that in spite of what looks horrible on the outside, God is in control. And this final chapter ends on a note of great joy. It focuses on the coming of Christ. And we look, first of all, at how long until the end. Now, here in chapter 10, Daniel is still in the midst of that vision. Do you remember, kids, a few weeks ago? He's there by the banks of the Tigris River, a river that still flows through modern-day Iraq. Above the river is a dazzling figure, a man clothed in linen. And now, joining him are two other figures on either side of the river, probably angels. And the angel is asking a question: how long until these wonders, these astonishing things, this persecution and the kingdom will be fulfilled? Now, you want to know the answer, don't you? So does Daniel. But until we get to the answer the angel gives, we have to see what the angel is telling Daniel and us to experience and expect throughout this period of time. We are in what the Bible calls the last days. That's the period between Pentecost and the return of Christ. This period is punctuated by a special stress and danger, a climax of trouble near the very end. Not only was Daniel told the kings of the north and the south will battle, chapter 11, a man named Antiochus will offer a pig on the altar in the temple, but a final Antichrist will come, a time of trouble that has not been, really, since the nations came into existence. Not only war and disaster, but an intensifying of it. Verse 11, it'll be marked by the repression of true worship, by the imposition of false worship. Dale Ralph Davis wrote in 2013, this is a quote from him, "The Antichrist will make regular public worship of God almost impossible. Worldwide, churches will be shut down and desolate of God's people. Another God will be promoted, perhaps of military might or scientism or materialism or secularism or communism or a combination of all of them. The church will not escape tribulation. There will be no secret rapture of God's people to come out of this. They won't escape it in the past, in the present, or the future. But Daniel," he says, "take heart." Why? Because look at verse 1 of chapter 12. "At that time, in the time of trouble, the archangel Michael will arise. He won't prevent the persecution. He will sustain God's people in the midst of it." What are angels sent to do, kids? They're ministering spirits sent to serve, to keep watch over God's people. There are unseen legions of angels, unseen thousands of thousands, standing behind God's people in dark times. Michael, his name means "who is like God." So the promise of Michael here is a representative, a symbol of how God protects his people. He is, in fact, a representative of Christ. And the New Testament, as Singular Ferguson wisely points out, has a very interesting verse that talks about Michael. Have you seen it? Very strange. Jude 9. There's only one chapter in Jude. "Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation. But he said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" What a strange verse. Michael did not underestimate Satan's power. He trusted in the Lord to rebuke Satan. But why would Michael talk about this? What does this mean? Ferguson says this: "What's significant for us is that Michael is the guardian of God's people until the resurrection. That's why he's contending with the devil over the body of Moses. He has charge over your people," meaning not all ethnic Jews, but all believers from among Israel and the Gentiles. Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Daniel, he's saying, don't be overwhelmed with despair. There's an angel who's coming to protect you. And in the midst of the time of trouble, in the midst of this, you will be refined. Loved ones, that's not only true for Daniel, but it's true for us. Verse 10, many will be purified, cleansed, and refined. It reminds you of 1 Peter, doesn't it? He says, now for a little while, if necessary, 1 Peter 1, you have been grieved by various trials. So that what? The tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested or refined by fire, may be found to result in praise and honor and glory to the Lord Jesus. Loved ones, whatever trials and afflictions you're facing, physical, mental, emotional, spiritual, God has a design in them where your faith would be refined as fire refines gold. When gold is melted, kids, you know this, the impurities go to the top. They're removed. So the gold is melted to see if it's real gold, and when it's refined, it's even more valuable. And that's the case with our faith. God uses trials not to reduce your faith to ashes, but to purify it, to remove impurities little by little, like fire does to gold. Here's what this means. You trust God, don't you? But there's impurity in our faith. There's elements of murmuring and grumbling and complaining. There's negativity and doubt and pessimism. There's a tendency to trust money and position and popularity. All of those things are impurities that are hindering our full experience of enjoying God. So God is refining us with fires that may be filled with trials. Not because he doesn't love you, but because he does. Paul himself said this. He says he had afflictions where he was burdened beyond his strength. He despaired even of life, 2 Corinthians 1. He had the sentence of death within him. But why? In order that he would not trust in himself, but in God who raises the dead. The culture lies to you. The culture says if it doesn't kill you, it makes you stronger. That's not true. Sometimes it makes you weaker. And that might be what God wants to do in the trial, so that we would depend on God more. That the trial would burn away our self-confidence. So like Daniel's three friends, we would emerge from the fiery furnace with the fears and the doubts burned away in the furnace of affliction. Loved ones, a pandemic right now, worldwide, may be, as C.S. Lewis said, a severe mercy. All of the various sufferings that have come with it, isolation, loneliness, physical and economic distress, all the things that are happening are a reminder to us, the church, to repent, to turn to the Lord for mercy. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. What else do we see? Well, the angel still doesn't answer the question, how long? Instead, he says, okay, Daniel, you can not only expect trials, but this is what you can expect to happen as the time toward the end intensifies. There will be two humanities, as there have been from Genesis 3 on, the wicked and the righteous. In these last days, as we are in Christ, we are traveling along the edge of time. And the righteous, the wise, are those who are wise, not because they're smart in themselves. So when Daniel says wisdom here, do you notice that in verse 3? And he talks about it in verse 10. He's not saying it's IQ. It's not about an intelligence thing. It's about one who trusts in the coming king, who self-denies. Remember, Jesus, if you want to follow me, take up your cross. Deny yourself and follow me. So a self-denial is a denial of my own wisdom, a denial of my own self-will and righteousness. And the wise understand in the midst of these trials we're being refined. We understand the times we're facing. We remain faithful by God's grace in it. And do you know what else the wise do? They help each other. This is crucial for a suffering church. Here's an example, 1500s. Two young boys are condemned to burn at the stake for their faith in Jesus. As they're heading to be executed, one of them noticed the other was depressed. He heartened him. He said, "Brother, don't fear. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. The pain you're about to suffer is short, but our joy will never end. Let us strive to enter into our master by the same way that he has trod before us. Death cannot destroy us. It has already destroyed him. It is already destroyed by him for whose sake we suffer." Dear Christian, a friend can be a help to you, whatever trial you're going through. A friend like Samwise was to Frodo, Lord of the Rings, loyal, steadfast, honest, faithful, patient, and wise. There are the wise throughout these days, and there are the wicked. Look at verse 4. "Many shall be running back and forth, and knowledge," it says, "shall increase." What does that mean? It sounds good on the outside, doesn't it? Knowledge increasing. But it's actually an allusion to Amos chapter 8. Amos says, God will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of food or a lack of bread or water, but a famine for hearing the words of the Lord. So in these last days, the wicked will frantically pursue wisdom and not find it. They'll search to have understanding, but never get it. In fact, they will go from bad to worse, 2 Timothy, deceiving others and being deceived. That's what we can expect, loved ones. Daniel's saying this is what the church will be going through from his time until the return of Jesus. The question then you have, right, is how long? What does the angel say, verse 7? "The man in linen above the waters raises both hands to heaven. It's a two-handed sacred oath. He's swearing by God that these words are true, similar to what God himself did in Deuteronomy 32. The question is not, when is this going to happen? It's how long will these things go on? Here's what the answer is, and then here's how he puts it. Here's the answer in clear English. It'll get worse before it gets better, and it won't last indefinitely. How does he put it? Look at that, verse 7. It'll be for a time, times, and half a time. 1, 2.5, meaning 3.5 total. You're saying, what? What does that mean? 3.5 what? 3.5 days? Years? Millennia? Then he says, the length will be 1,290 days. Do you see that, verse 11? No? You're saying, I thought this was supposed to be helpful. This is the time when true worship is repressed, when to be a Christian will be to come at an immense cost. And the 1,290 days is less than the 1,335 days, meaning if you outlast the 1,290 days, you will then reach the 1,335. You will have endured. The point is not in trying to figure out the numbers. It's this. Dear Christian, you must be prepared to persevere a long time, and then a little bit longer, and then a little bit longer. Matthew 24. Jesus says, the one who endures to the end will be saved. And then the parable about the master who goes away and the servant is saying, well, he's not back yet. He's late. What's going on? I thought he was supposed to come back. Maybe he's not coming back. The Lord Jesus says, blessed are those who are faithful and persevere, even when the master is longer than you expected in returning. Look at what will happen, verse 7. The angel says, the shattering of the power of the holy people will come to an end. And then all these things will be accomplished. We'll come to a point in history, it seems, when it appears that darkness has won the day, that Antichrist will win, that the church will be abolished. But this number is only 3.5. It's not 7. 7 is completion. 3.5 is a broken 7. So the people of God will not be completely shattered. God will stop it. The church will not be annihilated. God will preserve his people. Christian, this means for us, we don't have a hopeless pessimism, a defeated unbelief, nor do we have kind of a sunny, kind of crazy optimism that pretends everything's perfect. We have hope that even as the church seems small, even as the culture is declining more and more into godlessness, God will do something, even though we don't know when. Look at Daniel. He says, when's this going to happen? Verse 8. Tell me. The angel says, what? Verse 9. Go your way, Daniel. He doesn't tell him when. He says, Daniel, your job is to endure. God will give you grace to endure. Reminding us that God is wanting his people to carry on in godliness, in holiness, waiting for the coming of Jesus. That God wants you to keep the faith, to press on, to love the Lord and each other, to finish the race that God has before you, to endure to the end, so that one day God might say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. Go your way, Daniel. The words are shut up. Verse 9 and verse 4. Not meaning keep it a secret. Daniel wrote the book. We're reading it. But preserve it for a future generation. And we come to the New Testament. And Revelation 22 tells us the scroll that Daniel himself was to shut up is now opened. Why is it opened? We'll see. Secondly, why? Secondly, what happens at the end? As we look at the rest of Daniel 12, look at verse 2 to set it up. Unless Jesus returns first, we will all sleep in the dust of the earth. Kids, that's a metaphor for death. It reminds us that death is first of all God's punishment for sin. After the fall, God told Adam, you are dust, to dust you will return. The question is, what then? What happens to us after we die? That's a question a lot of people want to know the answer to, but you could Google search it. You can watch all the movies about apocalypse, end of the world type stuff, day after tomorrow, whatever it might be, and you get wild-eyed speculations. So much confusion about this question. What will happen after we die? Stephen Hawking said, the afterlife is nothing more than a fairy tale for people who are afraid of the dark. But Daniel says this is not a fairy tale. This is an angelic vision. This is the curtain pulled back on a truth that we scientifically would not be able to find out or calculate. According to Daniel's vision, the eternal afterlife awaits every person. The words of God are true. They were true about every king of the north and king of the south in Daniel 11. Everyone. The woman at the well said, here is Jesus, a man who told me all the things I ever did. The archangel's task, Michael, is to bring deliverance to all those whose names are written where? See that in verse 2? In the book of life. The New Testament sheds more light on this for us, doesn't it? This is the Lamb's Book of Life, Revelation 21. This is not Santa Claus Christianity. Have you been naughty this year? Have you been nice this year? That's not what this is about. We're all sinners. It is by grace we have been saved. God knows those who are his. He has chosen and predestined us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And that's the assurance Daniel has even before Christ comes. There's no way, however, that we can climb up into heaven and look into the book of life, is there? We don't come on Sunday morning and climb up and see whose names are written there as if it's a list, as if he's checking it twice, right? That's not at all the biblical picture. What does the Bible tell you to do? Not look into the book of life, but believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. By faith, you have assurance that your name is written there as you trust him by faith. So the question, what happens to you after you die? For all humanity, is it depends. God is sovereign. We are responsible. God controls history. Humans act in history. And though the promise of resurrection is for all, the destiny of all who are resurrected is not the same. Daniel 12:2, some will awake to everlasting shame and contempt. We celebrate the coming of Jesus at this time of year, the baby born in the manger. But we also look forward to his second coming when he will come to judge the world. One day the world will end. Jesus will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel. The angels will come with him to judge the living and the dead. Some will awaken to everlasting judgment. Raised from the dead, those who are outside of Christ will be forever excluded from the city of God. That in his eternal righteousness, God will judge and condemn sinners eternally to hell. Do you know that this judgment of God is the first thing that the serpent denied in Genesis 3? You will not surely die. And continuing to today, as hard as it is to talk about, yes, a lot of people deny it. They say, no way. God's loving. He would never do that. Loved ones, hell is not being absent from God. Hell is eternity in the presence of God without a mediator. To flip around Romans 8, for the unrighteous, the pleasures of this present time are not worth comparing to the horror of that place where the worm does not die, the fire is not quenched, the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. No one can flee from the presence of an omnipresent God. We can't even imagine the horror of this. And if we talk about it without our voice trembling or tears beginning to come to our eyes, we haven't even begun to contemplate it. I recognize that, right? We can say this, and yet the anguish. Heaven and hell hang in the balance for souls, which is why Daniel 12:3 is crucial. Those who turn many to righteousness. Those who tell the good news of the gospel to the nations. That faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. Why did the Son come into the world to be born of the Virgin Mary? The Father delivers up his Son from the bosom of his love into a broken world that those who believe in him might not perish but have everlasting life. If we lose the reality of judgment, we lose the good news of the gospel. It just becomes mush, sentimentalism. God's people are called forth by the faithful preaching of the gospel, and many of our friends and family and neighbors go through life with no answer to that question. That's biblical. What happens to me after I die? With no understanding that they will stand before God as we will to give an account for their lives. And so much of our conversation with them is filled with trivialities. Without praying for the Holy Spirit to work through the words that we speak from the Bible and for the Holy Spirit to work in their hearts to bring them to faith in Christ. Now, how can the names of sinners be in the Lamb's Book of Life? God is holy. We're sinful. Something must be done about our sin. The Lamb has a book of life. And who is the Lamb? The Lamb was slain. This is much worse than anything Antiochus offered on a temple. A pig, as bad as that was. The greatest abomination of all time is when wicked men laid hands on Jesus, whose body was God's new temple on earth, Ian Duguid says. They desecrated the body, the flesh in which God's own glory had come to dwell among us. They spit in his face. They scourged his back. They hung his body on a tree. He was exposed to what? The curse of the law of God. On the cross, Jesus took the sin and curse and wrath of God and hell that I deserve. He's wounded for my transgressions. He's bruised for our iniquities. Dear Christian, this is the message we bring to the dying world. Trust in Jesus and be saved. This beloved Son of God is the one the Holy Spirit unites us to. So the question you have today is not how righteous are you to stand before God. That's not the question. The question is, how righteous is Christ? And now, as Michael Reeves says, we smile because you have ups and downs today and throughout your week. Jesus is utterly righteous yesterday, today, and forever. All that is his is mine by faith. When we lose this in our daily Christian experience, we think that we are what we do. But when we remember our status in Christ, we become more immune to both pride and to failure. In Christ, you are no failure. In Christ, you have nothing about which in yourself to be proud of. That's why the question, what happens to me when I die, is that by grace you will awake to everlasting life. Look at verse 2. This is the only time this phrase is used in this way in the Old Testament, everlasting life. It's the clearest Old Testament reference to the resurrection of the body. It's saying, no matter what trials you have, no matter the things you face, God will not stop from raising you one day. How is that? Look at verse 13. The angel says, Daniel, don't you love how the book ends? Daniel, go your way. Is that it? He doesn't stop there, does he? Thankfully. Daniel, go your way till the end, and you shall what? Rest. Daniel, you're going to die. Your soul is going to be with the Lord, though, when you die, even as your body's in the ground. Because for the Christian at death, immediately you are with the Lord in his presence. And then Daniel, he says, you will stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. What an assurance. Daniel, 500 years before the incarnation of the Son of God. You have an allotted place. You have an assigned space designated for you in the resurrection age to come, Daniel. Daniel, you will rise at the end of the days. What a glorious promise. For Daniel, for you, dear Christian, here and online. This is especially sweet, I think, in light of the sorrows of these last 9 months. Where some have had the pain of the death of a loved one and not being able to sit with them in the hospital or the nursing home as they died. Not being able to perhaps even have a funeral service with loved ones. Dear Christian, what have you heard said at funerals? And what will be said at your funeral? One man, a pastor, his dad died this week. He says, we buried my dad on Monday. It was profoundly sad for us, tremendously triumphant for him. Hard to process the emotions. My dad was well-loved, he says, honorable, respectable, faithful, kind, hard-working, disciplined. He was full of love for us. And yet, as highly as we esteemed him, and that's often where funerals end for unbelievers, isn't it? All about praise upon the person who died, sometimes in a way that wasn't even realistic. But we do want to honor those who have died. And this man did, but he didn't stop there. Here's what he said. My dad put no trust in his own righteousness. His hope for eternity was in Christ's righteousness, whom he trusted. As Paul said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He says, my dad is with Jesus in eternal rest, eternal peace, eternal life, perfect blessedness right now. Christian, death can do you no harm. Death will not even harm your body. It'll separate your soul from your body, but it cannot separate your body from Jesus. Even death for the Christian is sleep in Jesus. When you die, you continue to be a member of Jesus, even though your body will be in the grave. Your dust is precious dust, laid up in the grave as if in the cabinet of the Lord. When you lie in the grave, you'll lie, Thomas Boston, mellowing as precious fruit laid up to be brought forth to him at the resurrection. We believe in the resurrection of the body. Why? Because the Son of God, who became a man, who was born of a virgin, who was slain, is also the one who was raised from the dead. When it comes to the bodily resurrection of Jesus, the foundation of Christianity is at stake. If Jesus did not physically, bodily rise, our faith is idle, empty, vain, useless. If Jesus rose at all, Voss says, it was as his body. If the cell's dissolution did not reverse, the molecules re-knit, the amino acids rekindle, the church will fall. The same hinged thumbs and toes, the same valved heart that was pierced, that died, rose again, is beating again. Why? Because death could not hold him down. The resurrection was the Father's vindication of what Jesus did. He met the requirements of God's law. God highly exalted him. His resurrection involved all three persons of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. His resurrection was not just a recitation of a dead body. It was not just a body that was crucified and then kind of fixed. It was a transformation of his humanity. It was the creative renewal of his original body that is now glorified, deathless. The Son of God still lives in heaven in this glorified body. It is the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus that is the lens through which we interpret the Bible. Why? Because Jesus died, you who are united to him by faith have died to sin. Because Jesus rose from the dead, you who are united to him by faith will rise on the last day. Jesus, the first fruits. You, his people, the rest of the harvest. Kids, like an apple that's ripe in August on that tree, that is a sign of many more apples to come in October. As Adam passed his body to us, how many of you have a body, kids? Poke it, right? It's there. That came from Adam. He passed his earthly body onto you. So Christ is passing his heavenly body onto believers. God will transform this body that's perishable and corruptible because of sin. You will have an imperishable, incorruptible body because of Christ's resurrection. Your mind can't figure it out, can it? Science can't explain it, can it? God does it. The miracle of regeneration, the fulfillment of God's grace to you, is not being released from your body one day. Not saying, oh, get rid of this body. Your body hurts. Your body has pain. Your body has afflictions. But one day you will be transformed, body and soul, to enjoy God forever in the triumphant kingdom. Today you live in a time when things can't be fixed. The world wants to fix everything, don't they? Sometimes people come to elders and churches and say, fix this. We can't fix things. God, by his Spirit, can bring new life, can bring sanctification, can bring change. We can point you to Christ. We can read the Bible and pray with you. We can't fix things. One pastor says, my 1.5-year-old son went for a walk with his mother. As he walked, he came across a dead bird. He looked at the bird. He said, Mommy, this bird can't be fixed, can it? No, she said, it can't. Daniel reminds us we live in a world that cannot just be fixed. It needs to be recreated. The resurrection of Christ is the first fruits of that, the new creation inaugurated. And when, loved ones, you rise in him, you will shine forever like the brightness of the sky. Do you see that, verse 3? How can that be? From the fall of Adam, darkness has spread through the world. But Christ, the light of the world, has come. And he is the morning star. And Paul in Philippians 2 picks up on this and says, you shine as stars. Loved ones, already you shine as stars. Do you know that? This is not just a future reality. You are in Christ. You have begun to experience this already in part. You shine in a world that hates the Lord Jesus in fulfillment of what you one day will be, which is even more shining as a star. You are the light of the world. So Daniel 12, verse 3, is not just a future promise. You will shine as a star. It's a present reality in part because you're united to Jesus. A Christianity whose effects stop at the back of this church is of little use to anyone. You go forth in a crooked generation as a light shining, pointing others to Jesus, because they don't know where to look for hope. They need stars to chart their course. And dear Christian, you can point them to the Lord Jesus, who is the light of the world. And one day you will be like a star shining forever and ever. Everlasting life is not boredom. As C.S. Lewis said, do you know what he said at the end of the last battle? He didn't finish the last battle and they lived happily ever after. He said, now that this book is over, we have come to the beginning of the real story. All of the books of Narnia were the cover page, the title page. The real chapter is about to begin, a story no one on earth had ever read, which would go on forever and ever, with each chapter better than the one that came before. One day Jesus will renew the earth that he originally made so good. All the benefits that Adam and Eve enjoyed in Eden will be restored and perfected. Not only creation restored, your mind, your body, your soul, full forgiveness. You'll be more glorious than the angels. You'll rejoice in beauty that surrounds you. All of the Christian family in this church and your family that has gone before you will be there. You will feast at Christ's table. The one who is able to save sinners provides a salvation for you that is so grand that it involves the whole earth, your whole being, and eternity. What will it be like? Let's let Jonathan Edwards conclude Daniel 12 for us. It'll be a world of love. Heaven is the dwelling place of God and the seat of his kingdom. It is the place of his glorious presence forever and the eternal home of believers. It is a paradise, an eternal habitation, a city to come, a glorious inheritance, a place of joy, and above all else, a world of love. The triune God, the fountain of love, renders heaven a world of love. There dwells God the Father of love, who so loved the world as to sacrifice his only begotten Son. There dwells Christ, the Prince of love, who so loved the world that he shed his blood and poured out his soul unto death for men. There dwells the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of divine love, who, in whom the very essence of God, as it were, flows out and is breathed forth in love, and by whose immediate influence all holy love is shed abroad in the hearts of all the saints. In heaven, this infinite fountain of love, the eternal three in one, is opened without any obstacle to hinder its access, flowing forever in beams as light from the sun. There is no unlovely or polluted person or thing there. Nothing will offend even the most refined taste or the gentlest eye. The father of the family is lovely, and so are all his children. The head of the body is lovely, and so are all the members. Christ loves all his saints in heaven. His love flows out to his people. Heaven is not heaven without Christ. The saints love God and each other in heaven. No coldness, no distaste, no external thing that keeps you at a distance from someone. In heaven, all of God's people will be united in close, intimate relationship and love. Dear one, what a haven of rest to enter. After passing through the storms of this life, where pride and selfishness and malice and contention are like waves of an ocean rolling over you, there, in that place, we will hunger no more, neither thirst anymore. Neither shall the sun light on us, nor any heat, for the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, will feed us and lead us to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from every eye. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we consider the sufferings of this present time as not worth comparing with this glory that will be revealed to us. Father, may we, each one, long earnestly for this eternal state of blessedness when we will see the Lord Jesus with our very eyes, when Christ will be all-consuming for us, when we will finally and fully know you, O God, perfectly as you have known us and loved us, when that day will come when Jesus says, I am making all things new. And God himself, oh, you promised to us, you will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There will be no more mourning or crying or pain, for on that day the former things have passed away. Oh, Lord, may you give us endurance to walk by faith in Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.